Hey, well, good morning.
So it is a privilege to be with you this morning. I am very, very excited to share God's word with you. And yes, I am fairly energetic. I absolutely adore Ben. You know, it's not the opportunity whenever you get behind the pulpit to just dote on the person that doted on you or whatnot. But I'll tell you this, before Ben left to answer this call, one of the things that I told him was, you are the best doer of God's word that I've ever met. You're the best doer of God's word that I've ever met. And so when it comes down to what you see in the book of James, and you're asking, you know, are you a hearer and a listener of God's word, or are you actually a doer? Your pastor is a doer. He loves the Lord sincerely, and so he does for the Lord. And I'm very appreciative of that. It's a wonderful example to me. I'm so thankful that he mentioned my work ethic. I oftentimes wonder, I am always late for everything. Everything. I will be rolled in late to my funeral as a joke, but I am late to everything. My wife is later. And then we have three daughters. We are the latest that you will ever find. So I'm so glad that he sees that through all that, I still try to work very hard. Well, listen, in the book of John, today we're going to be talking about post-resurrection purpose. Easter week is a wild week. Holy Week in the church, especially our more liturgical brothers and sisters in Christ, like those that are Anglican, you look at Holy Week, and Holy Week is a time of intense worship. It's a time set aside for a lot of reflection and intentionality. Many people fast. There's a lot going on. Add to it a crazy schedule here in America where you're going here and there and doing this and that and everything else. You're buying new clothes so that you've got on your Sunday's best for Easter and whatnot. So you got more money going out. You got more time being used. It's a crazy, crazy, crazy time. And then finally you get to Resurrection Sunday and either one of two things happens. You feel like a stone has been rolled away so that you can come out and take a breath. Or you recognize that the stone has been rolled away. And you go, this is what it was all for. This is the moment that our faith hinges upon. Then what do you do afterwards? Have you ever had one of those huge moments where you've been the victim, per se, of an insufficient response to significant news? You've been the victim of an insufficient response to significant news. It goes a lot like this. Whenever I was in college, I had a crush on a girl. Her name was Melissa. Now listen, my wife is right here, so I can tell the story. There are no secrets here. I had a crush on a girl named Melissa, and Melissa was a sweet, sweet girl. I'd known her all through high school. I really enjoyed Melissa a lot. And all of a sudden, I was going to be able to go to a Marshall game. Now, I'm in the southern part of the state, so I can say Marshall and not get things thrown at me, right? That's okay. I attended Marshall. Marshall's a great school, great school. But we went to a football game, and I just remember the excitement that I felt going to the football game because I thought, I am undoubtedly going to get to sit beside Melissa because she's going with me. If she sits somewhere else, this will communicate something not good and quickly. So I was very, very excited about that. And it just so happened that even in the students, there was virtually nowhere to sit but toward the top. So I wasn't really all that interested in the football game. Marshall's team was pretty mediocre that year. I just wanted to get to know this girl better that I had known since I was in high school. So as time progresses in the game and we're just sitting, we're chatting, we're enjoying what's going on with the game and whatnot, there comes this moment. And I thought, I'm going to hold her hand. Oh, you were waiting for something juicy. Listen, this is Sunday morning, folks. I was like, I'm going to hold her hand. I really, really want to do this. And so I reached over to hold Melissa's hand. Now, the best thing was she didn't go like, I didn't get that. So I knew like, okay, I'm safe. But when I reached over to hold her hand, I clasped. It's silent. Now, you know, whenever you hold hands, this communicate something different from this, doesn't it? You know that, right? So I said, She said, it's cold. It was very, very cold. She said, it's so cold. I said, well, I'll hold your hand. She said, and I'll hold yours. And I remember thinking, well, that does it. I got an insufficient response to something that I was so very, very excited about. But it communicated very clearly to me. And every now and then, whenever you're reading the text of Scripture, you need to recognize that a minor difference in something such as wording can actually have a major impact on the meaning of the overall text. When you're reading John 21 and you're looking at the idea of post-resurrection purpose, what you have to grasp is that the conversation that's about ready to take place between Jesus and between Peter is one of superior significance. It's not insignificant in any way. It's just the opposite of that. Up to this moment, you remember that Peter was the guy that betrayed Jesus, right? He was chilling out by a coal fire, watching while Christ was put on trial at the wee hours of the morning. And he doesn't do anything about it except cower when asked three times if he loved the Lord, or if he knew the Lord, rather. And what's his response? In every one of those, it's a denial that he doesn't know the Lord. Well, now the resurrection's come. Peter has seen him. The other disciples have seen him. Thomas was the last guy that we saw on the scene at the end of the last chapter who got to see him. And 8 days later, over a week had gone by. And at this point, Thomas is like, my Lord and my God. We have no reason to believe at this point in the text that there are any unbelievers among the disciples. So it's a poignant moment when you've heard of the movie Breakfast at Tiffany's. It's actually about the redemption of a call girl. Jesus decides to have breakfast at Galilee. And it's going to be to reinstate and redeem any question about his lead disciple. So I want to read to you early on from the text. And then after that, we're going to pray and get right into the meat of the message. This is John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, that is the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, so there's two of them, and two others of the disciples were together, seven people total. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? Now, children was a very, very common phrase. In fact, one interpreter put it, lads. Lads, do you have any fish? No, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. How significant. Peter's the one that's always motivated by action. John is the one always motivated by insight. How fascinating. It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard, and he hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. Now get that picture too. You got six disciples that are too weak to pull in a net. This must be why whenever children's Bibles make Peter and Jesus, they're diesel. Did y'all get that? Hello? Peter is dragging in the net by himself. Dude is a hoss cat, all right? So he drags it all in, 153 fish. That's a lot of weight.
And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, and he took the bread, and he gave it to him, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So in the early parts of the story, you really are getting just a few of the details so that you and I can see what this interaction is going to be like. Jesus comes onto the shores of Galilee, and he sets up a charcoal fire. And in the book of John, the way it's written, there is a whole lot of reminiscence. John does well at writing with the idea of reminiscence at hand. Do you remember the last instance where Peter was standing by a charcoal fire? It was at that betrayal. Now Jesus has set something else up for him. "You betrayed me once, I will befriend you again." And so now he's got a charcoal fire. They've seen Jesus feed thousands of people from fish and bread. He already had some fish and some bread going, and he's already created a miracle. This is the last miracle that he does in the book of John. That they didn't have any fish, and now they've got way more than they know what to do with, and more than enough for them to have for breakfast. So there's this beautiful moment that Jesus has set up for his disciples so that they recognize this is a positive environment. Everything that you've experienced up to this point has surely led you to wonder, what now? What do we do now? So they've left Jerusalem. They've gone back to Galilee. Now they're seeing Jesus. And all of a sudden in this moment, they were asking, what now? And they see the Lord. Maybe the work's not done yet. And they've been waiting for that work. Some have suggested that when Peter wanted to go fishing, that perhaps he was totally renouncing his faith. I don't think that's an accurate reading of the text because you have three other gospels that talk about him experiencing Jesus and Jesus being with Peter and the other disciples. And never is there a moment where he's like, "I'm done. I quit." That's not the impression. What he does in the text here is he says, "That's Jesus. I need clothes and I gotta go." And he jumps in the water only to be soaked, standing on land with the King of Kings. That's the picture. Peter's done with betrayal. He's finished with that. Now it's time to find out what it looks like to be beloved. Now, have you all ever had after-meal conversations? How many of you all like the kitchen table because of the conversations that take place around it? You know, it's a big deal to actually eat at the table. It's a big deal. It was just a few years back that it was super common in America for everybody to at least have dinner around the kitchen table. That's not the case anymore. And there is a lot less conversation taking place between families. And there's a lot that's lost in families because they're not around the table. Whenever you are having an after-meal conversation, sometimes they're a blessing. Sometimes they bring about bane. And sometimes when it's done, you just get burned. You don't necessarily know until you open up the dialogue. But in this case, there will be blessing. But it'll come at the expense of feeling a little bit burned. I want you to watch what happens. We're picking up at verse 15. Breakfast is done. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon Peter, Simon son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now the question is, what is the more than these? There's three very popular answers. The one that is the most popular is, "Do you love me more than these things that you have come back to? All these fishing items, your boat, probably his boat. We don't know that, but probably his boat. Do you love me more than these things, Peter?" The other option is, "Do you love me more than you love those disciples?" Because somehow in the text, the way it reads is that they're still at least in the vicinity of where Peter and Jesus are. So do you love these things? Do you love me more than these disciples? Or do you love me more than these disciples love me? Now, based on what we see in Scripture, number three seems the most likely. Do you love me more than these disciples love me? Earlier in Peter's life, what do we know had taken place? I believe it was in John 14. He said, Lord, even if everybody else leaves you, I love you. I will never leave you. I will die for you. To which when Jesus says, do you love me more than these guys do? This is a moment at which that intimate after-meal conversation starts to burn a little bit. And what does Peter say in response? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. So he said to him, feed my lambs. There's a whole series of triads in this text. Whether you're reading it in English or you're reading it in Greek, there's a series of triads. The feeding of the lambs themselves, the words that are used for lamb, and the words that are used for love. Those are all three triads in the text, and they're used in different ways, okay? So he says, feed my lambs. The intent being, meet their needs of what they need to eat. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. That's a different word. Tend and feed. This one has more to do with guide them. Guide them. Keep them. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. The idea being, then care for them. Then care for them. Now, each time Jesus talks to Peter, he tells Peter he agapeo. He agapeo loves him. Each time Peter responds to Jesus, he says, I phileo you. Now, here's something that I want to be very transparent about. The words throughout the book of John, agape, which you've probably heard of as God's love, think of it more so. That's not a bad definition, but think of it more so as the altruistic love. It is the love that is sacrificial, and it is the love that gives full allegiance. That's what agape is. Whereas phileo is more of the brotherly love. It's where we get the idea of the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So each time Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? He's speaking about the love of allegiance. And so he then gives him a command. Well, if you will be allegiant to me alone, then do what I tell you to do. He says, you know that I love you like a brother. Those terms are also used through the text synonymously. Like one will be used when another is used in the same line earlier in the document. But then Jesus asks him a third time, and this is why I think that there's significance to the word being changed. When Jesus asks the third time, and he says the same thing, do you love me with the allegiant kind of love? The third time he actually says what Peter says. The third time he says what Peter says. First time is agape in the form that it would be consistent with in the text, agapeo. But the third time he says phileo, what Peter has been responding with. And it says Peter was grieved. The reason I think that Peter is grieved is because he recognizes that Jesus has backed off a little bit of the intention that he had when he said, do you agape me? Do you really love me with a full allegiance, the one that would never leave me or forsake me, Peter? Do you? He's not yelling at him. He hasn't sworn at him. He hasn't thrown down with him. It's not that. It's just getting to the matter at hand. Do you or do you love me like a brother? But no matter what, does Jesus ever change what he intends for Peter to do? Look at the text. Does Jesus ever change what he intends for Peter to do? Never. Feed my lambs, the littlest ones. Tend my sheep. Care for them, be their guide. And then feed my sheep. You be the caretaker of all of them, Peter. That's what I want for you. Remember? A minor difference in wording can have a major impact on meaning. So even though Peter's only responded with brotherly love, Christ calls him to an all-allegiant love. Look at the rest of the text. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Follow me." Actually, in Greek, it's "you keep following me." There's great encouragement in this moment. Because even if it burned for Peter to hear, he wants me to love him with agape love. He still says, "You follow me. That's what I expect of you, Peter." And he's told him how to do it, to be a caretaker. The word that's used in taking care of sheep, it's the same kind of word that's used whenever you're talking about a shepherd. And so he says, "You be the one to take care of my sheep." We'll go on in the text. Peter turned. It's not a moment where he's solely alone, okay? He turns, and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" Well, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" What was the command that Jesus wanted for Peter? "You follow me." The first time that he says it, it's an imperative statement. What's that to you? You follow me. The second time he says it. The first time is indicative. The second time is imperative. First time it's just a statement. Second time it's a command. But he calls him out and he says, you follow me. So Melissa, turn me down. Fast forward just a few years. There's this other girl that I'd met. Her name was Desiree. Whenever Des and I met each other, we met at Camp Cowan. Have any of you all been to Camp Cowan? Yeah, there we go. That'll get some smiles. Camp Cowan is one of the best places on the face of the planet. Love Camp Cowan. We meet each other. You guys are going to think that I have a problem after I tell this story. We meet each other, and I immediately thought to myself, man, I have never met a girl like this. She's beautiful. She loves the Lord. She sings like an angel. Like, there's a good thing here. But she lives all the way up in, let's see here, at that time, you lived in Ohio with what I'm referring to
getting ready to move to Dallas, Texas. Okay. Oh wait, no, I'm out of the storyline. So Des and I meet, and then one day I call her from a cabin where I lived. There we go. I call her from a cabin where I lived, and whenever I called her, I was letting her know that I was engaged to somebody else. This lady over here said, yep, that's true. That's true. Well, fast forward 2 years after that point when we had that phone call, and we are sitting on a park bench in the middle of the night. Literally, it was in the middle of the night. She worked in theater. She didn't even get off work until like 11:30. So it was oddly scandalous hours, but it was the time that I could go and I could talk to her. And I said, Des, I'm getting ready to leave to go to seminary. And I told her, I said, I cannot offer you in Dallas, Texas, what you have been given at Liberty University as a professor. I can never guarantee you that. Now, when I reached over to hold Melissa's hand, but when I said those words to Des, she said, I had always prayed the only thing that would ever take me from my dream job would be to have a husband that I love and a family. And I got to tell you, that small change in wording, that response has had a significant impact on our lives. As you look through the text today, there are so many beautiful and wonderful details that Ben, I think, is teaching on this tonight. He will probably give you a lot more of those, and it'll be a lot of fun. But I want you to see one thing for sure that you cannot afford to miss. If there is a minor difference in wording, know that it can have a major impact on meaning. Christ takes this moment to absolutely transform who Peter would be for the rest of his life. Now, many would say that he was already reinstated in ministry, and I would tend to agree with that. But if there was ever any doubt in Peter's mind, once you get to this point, the doubt is erased. Peter is now fully reinstated as the disciple who is to care and lead with the other disciples. He's the guy that is going to be in primary command. Initially, he looks back even in that moment so as to say, well, but wait, you may be asking me to follow you, but what about these guys? And what is Jesus' response to that? What's that to you? You follow me. Agape, agapeo is the way it's used in the text. I want your full love, Peter. I want your allegiance. It doesn't matter what they do. It matters what I'm asking you to do. What is the next moment in Peter's life? What is the next big thing coming? Do you remember what it is? 32 days from this moment. What is it? Somebody just said it. Pentecost. 32 days from this moment, Peter is sent out. And when he gets back into Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, he goes and he preaches before the Jews, and 3,000 people become followers of Christ that day. Do you think that he was reinstated? Now, that's not to say that if all of you don't come to Christ or make major professions today, that my ministry is null and void. That's a poor reading of the text. But what John is intending that we get from it is that we look and we go, oh my word, the betrayer is now the beloved. That's what he wants you and I to see, because you've been a betrayer. Have you not? I have. You don't maybe walk in betrayal. That's against the scriptures, as we see in 1 John. But surely you've made mistakes. And surely, just like Peter, you knew better. You know, he's addressed here as Simon, son of John. The only other times that he was addressed that way are when he was called and whenever he was asked who Jesus was. Simon, son of John. And then he says, you're the Messiah. Blessed are you because this was not revealed to you by man. He knew better, and yet he would still betray. You and I walk in those shoes day after day, friends. The scriptures are written so that we might know who Christ is and the power of who he is. There are a lot of different things that come up in the text that we could nitpick at and question. Things about leadership, things about what it's like to be a follower, things about what it's like to have these different levels of love or different kinds of love in our lives. But this quote is pretty potent. The long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. Henry Nouwen. The question that Christ had for Peter was not, will you step up and lead? The question Christ had for Peter, the command that Christ gave to Peter, was, are you going to follow me? And that's really the question that he has for you and I today. Will you follow me, says Jesus? And don't just follow me with a brotherly love. Follow me with an all-total allegiant love. A love that is synonymous with the way I loved you, Peter. And in the text of Scripture, when you see how Jesus loves, he always loves with the agape love. Total allegiance, total sacrifice. And he requires the same of you and I today. Her song, the young lady, Aubrey, is that her name? Go tell the world about me. What a great line in the song for a message such as this. 32 days later, Peter is called to preach that 3,000 might know Christ in a way they did not know him before. And now, more than 2,000 years later, what is it that you and I are called to do? Regardless of what our history has looked like in Christ. If it is anything like Peter's, and the depths of our betrayal are anything like his, then we need to know that restoration is the gift of God in Christ, and the calling has not changed. No matter what he's doing in the lives of anybody else around you or me, the question is this. What's that to you? You follow me. That's what Jesus does to restore Peter. That's what gives Peter his post-resurrection purpose. Amen? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you so much for your word, because when we peel open its pages, it has a way of peeling open us. And I just beg you, O God, for my brothers and sisters here who sat under my dear brother, who has sought you with the fullness of his heart that he might under-shepherd these people. May they grow and develop and be phenomenal shepherds to the folks that they lead and guide on a daily basis, whether they're tending to young ones, teenagers, families that have members with major illnesses and big time commitments. Whatever their life looks like, and they're wondering about your faithfulness, may they look back to a text such as this, and may they see within it that there is hope, and that you, O God, have intended that they do one thing. All the other things that could come up may be of some importance, but the one thing that you gave to Peter is a request for an all-allegiant love, full allegiance, and to follow. follow you. May we, Lord Jesus, do that. Give us the capacity to love you, such as we love no one and nothing else. It is in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen.